to Malachi, Zephaniah, fifth to the last book. Fifth to the last book in the Old Testament. We've been there before, so we know. And let's just have a word of prayer, and then we'll read, we'll be in chapter 3, which is the prayer, the psalm of Habakkuk. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for gathering us together in this place this evening. We know it's but not by the will of the flesh, because the most comfortable thing for any one of us here would have been to stay at home and in the comfort of our home, sitting there in the chair and resting and relaxing like many do. But Father, we know that by your Spirit we are drawn together in this place, drawn for the purpose of gathering unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might have the preeminence, the first place, not only in our midst this evening, but in each one of our lives. And we pray, O Father, you would guide us in the study of your word by your Spirit that indwells each one of us, that great teacher, that master teacher that helps us to understand all truth, and that he might empower us to apply this truth to our individual lives and collectively as a body here at Northgate Chapel. Father, also guide us in that time of prayer. We admit before you that we often don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. There's times when the very thoughts of our hearts are so deep that they can't even be uttered, and only by groanings, Father, by the Spirit of God, can we express to you what is in the depths of our being. But Father, we ask that you would guide us in that time of prayer, what to pray for, how to pray, that we might pray intelligently, that we might pray in accordance with your will, and that everything we do, we might first of all seek the glory and praise of your dear Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask these things, O Father, with that end in mind, and we just ask these things through him that sits at your right hand with thanksgiving, O Father. Amen. So tonight in the book of Habakkuk, and again, you know, Habakkuk's, the first two chapters were chapters of judgment. And again, we've got to understand that Israel's condition is much like the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ today. There was lukewarmness. There was worldliness. There was a turning away from the things of the Lord. There were idols in the lives of the people. Now, those idols were something that were made of wood or stone or some kind of precious metal like silver or gold. We don't have those necessarily those idols today, but sometimes our idols take on a more mystical figure. Maybe they're not even something tangible. Maybe not even something you can hold in your hand. Maybe it's just a love of self, a love of some ideology or some desire or some thought, some person, some thing that we have. Any of those things, any divided affection in our lives is idolatry. Anything that we covet that we don't have, the Word of God says that covetousness is idolatry, because it's wanting something that the Lord hasn't given us. Right? And anything I want that the Lord hasn't given me is an idol, because I want that more than I want the Lord's will in my life. I want that more than I want the Lord. It becomes an idol in my life. And all my affections, all my desires have to be set on the Lord, and to give him all the love of my heart, my mind, my soul, my strength. He's got it all. And if he doesn't have it all, if he only has 99% of it, then that 1% is an idol in my life, whatever it might be. And we've learned from these lessons that what Israel suffered, we can avoid if we'll only look into the Word of God and allow the Spirit of God to show us where God would have the lessons that God would have us learn. And the main thing we'll see here in chapter 3 that we'll also see in chapter 3 of Zephaniah is that although the judgment of God is coming upon those that are wicked, that are sinful, that turn away from him, that commit these things and don't repent, those that do repent and they come back to God, God is anxious, is desirous of forgiving and restoring. He restores the years of the locust, he says. He brings beauty out of ashes, he says. And we can have that in our lives. Israel could have. They did to a point. They could still again if they will repent. And someday they will repent and they'll enjoy the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus. But for now, these things are something that we need to look into and learn. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk, as I said, is a prayer in psalm, in form of a psalm by the prophet Habakkuk. Chapter 3 and verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Shelah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise, and his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. I saw in the tents of Cushan an affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was the Lord displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horses and thy chariots of salvation? The bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even the word, Shelah. Thou didst leave the earth with rivers. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glaring spear. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for salvation of thy people, even for the salvation of thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Shelah. Thou shalt strike through with his staves the head of his villages. Thou came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was as to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Beautiful psalm, here, through the prophet Habakkuk, again, just rejoicing. Even though this judgment was going to come upon Israel, even though God was going to use the enemies, like the Babylonians, as he had used the Assyrians, to carry away the northern 10 tribes, he was going to use Babylon and that wicked king Nebuchadnezzar to drive out Judah from the land. Even though that was going to take place, Habakkuk knew that in the end, they were still God's people. And God was going to be on their side. And God was going to protect them. He was going to preserve them. He was going to show himself strong on their behalf and bring about their salvation. So Habakkuk is responding to the Lord. In verse 20 of chapter 2, it says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." When God's judgment comes, when God pronounces his judgment, when he shows the wickedness of man, the only result in a man's life is he has to shut his mouth before God. That's what's going to happen at the great white throne. Those people are going to stand before God that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and neglected that great salvation which he has offered them. They're going to stand before him, and the books are going to be opened about all their work, and they're going to have their mouth shut. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, you remember in the Lord Jesus Christ, when the woman was brought in before him, the woman had been caught in adultery, and their accusation was made before him, what should we do about this woman? He knelt down and wrote in the ground, and most commentators would feel that what he wrote in the ground was what each one of those men had done, sins in their own life that he revealed to them, because it says that they began to leave, starting from the oldest down to the youngest, and everyone left, and the woman was left there alone. And the only man who had the right to accuse her, the only man who had a right to judge her, said to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "There's none. They're all gone." And he told her, "Neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." He could have judged her. He could have accused her, but he forgave her. And she repented and left. Every mouth will be shut. No one will have any defense before God whatsoever. And Habakkuk doesn't try to defend what Israel has done. He doesn't try to defend against what God's judgment was coming on the people, but he simply praises the Lord that God is in control. He responds to the Lord in prayer, and the first thing he says to the Lord in verse 2, a beautiful, beautiful phrase. The very end of that verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. You know, that's the difference between our God and all the false gods of the world. That's the difference between the Lord God and Allah, between the Lord God and the millions of gods of the Hindus, between the Lord God and the God of other religions, is our God, in the midst of wrath, remembers mercy. He is a merciful God. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. It's without end. And where sin abounds, the grace and mercy of our God abounds even more. No other God, none of the false gods, have that characteristic that our God has. He's like Isaiah here, when Isaiah said in chapter 6 and verse 5, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. A recognition of who we are before God and how much we need His mercy. Every one of us, every day, brethren, need to cast ourselves on the Lord and say, O Lord, have mercy on me. I want to tell you, there's not a single person in this room that deserves to go to heaven. There's not a single person in this room that deserves to go to heaven. I don't deserve to go there. When I get to heaven, I'm still going to say, I'm saved by grace, through faith. I don't deserve to go. And if God says, do you deserve to come in? I'm going to say, no, Lord, I don't deserve to come in. But I took that way of escape. You made me a promise that if I believed and put my faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I recognized that I couldn't do it on my own, and I came to you and cried out to you for mercy, that you would have mercy upon me. And that's what I do right now, Lord. I cast myself on your mercy. And God will have mercy with me. There's no doubt, because He's promised it. But when I get to heaven after I've been there a million years, because not years in heaven, but after I've been there a million years, I still will be there because of the grace and mercy of God. I won't deserve to be there once I get there any more than I am right now. It's always by grace and the mercy of God. So it's recognizing that. It's understanding that. And let me tell you what, if a person comes up to you and says, I deserve to go to heaven, you better question whether that person ever understood the gospel. At least the gospel of this book. Because I still read in this book that Paul said at near the end of his life that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. Not of who I was chief, but of who I am chief. He realized what his position was. And if a man like Paul, who's head and shoulders above any of us, or anyone else I've ever met, if he was to make that statement, how much more do we need to realize the mercy of God? In wrath, remember mercy, O God. That should be our prayer every day. Lord, I deserve your wrath, but thank you, O God, that you give me your mercy in place of wrath. In mercy, remember, excuse me, in wrath, remember mercy. This psalm is just so filled with such beautiful phrases. It really pictures, in the verses 3 through 7, it pictures God as a mighty, triumphal army that just crushes his enemies. And he crushes Egypt, that wicked enemy that had such a stronghold, that had Israel under slavery for so many years. It's a picture of the world. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. And that's what he released us from, didn't he? It's a real picture of our lives, how God came in and snatched us up out of this world, snatched us up out of that slave market of sin, carried us through that wilderness, and brought us into a place of spiritual blessing. It's a real picture of us. And God won the battle. I mean, you remember that picture back in the book of Exodus. I mean, just put yourself in that place. I mean, here you are there with your wife, with your children, with everyone around you, your animals and all your possessions, and you've got walls on both sides, the mountains on both sides, you've got the Red Sea behind you, and in front of you, and you've got this huge Egyptian army with their chariots, and with their horses, and with their shields, and with their spears, and their swords, and Israel did not have one single weapon in their possession. Not one single weapon! I mean, can you imagine what you've been thinking? I know what I'd have been thinking. Boy, this made me a mistake coming out here. This might be it. What are we going to do now? And what did God tell Moses He said, stand back and see my salvation. Stand back. When Joshua saw the Lord of hosts there as they were getting ready to go to that battle in Jericho, and he says, whose side are you on? And he says, I'm on the Lord's side. You know, that's what we need, to be on the Lord's side. And sometimes we want the Lord to be on our side, but really we need to get on His side. We might be on the wrong side sometimes. We need to get on His side. If we're on His side, we're always on the right side. But He's the great victor. He's the one that won the battle. He's the one that wins the victory for us. We are more than conquerors, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, in Christ Jesus. And He's the one that said in Matthew's Gospel that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. It may look like they're winning, but they're not. God is a great, triumphal army who crushes his enemies. His enemies like Egypt. He brings judgment on nations like Edom. And we talked about that when we got it, when we were back in the book of Obadiah. Edom, that nation that came from out of the loins of Esau, that fleshly, worldly-minded man, the brother of Jacob. He crushes the nation of Ethiopia, which is Cush, who was always in alliance. They were the most distant enemy of Israel, but they were always in alliance with Egypt. You always see them, every time you see them, they're crossing back and forth over Israel, and they're in alliance with Egypt and their enemy, and God says He would win the victory over them as well. Ethiopia also was one of those nations that opposed Israel as they came out of Egypt and into the promised land. And then in verses 8 through 11, beautiful picture, God is seen here as having absolute power over nature. That hurricane that took place, those two hurricanes that took place, down in Texas and Louisiana and Alabama and Mississippi and Texas, God brought those hurricanes. There's not one ounce of doubt in my mind about it. And it was a judgment of sin. It was. I mean, that's not very popular thing. I'm not being, and telling people don't like that. Well, but that's the truth. God said He would do it, and He's going to do it. And He said in the last days before the tribulation starts, those things are going to increase. And as we see those things coming, we see them increasing, we know that God's judgment, the final judgment, is going to come. And if you don't like it now, wow, you're definitely not going to like it during those 7 years of tribulation when those things are just rampant. They're all over the place. You think it's not going to be just once every few years. It's going to be constant. One thing after another. Fires and earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and tidal waves and tsunamis, and we just go on and on and on. Thank God we're not going to be here during all that. But I'll tell you, this is the birth pains right now. We need to wake up, brethren, and realize that our salvation is right around the corner. Right around the corner. The Lord is in absolute control. It says He's in control over the rivers, over control over the seas, over control over the mountains. And the Lord Jesus Christ evidenced that, didn't He? He was in the hinder part of that boat, and the on the Sea of Galilee, and the waves were coming into the boat, and the storm was coming, and even these seasoned fishermen who had been on that lake all their lives, they were shaking in their boots, and He was back there asleep. Why? Because He was ignorant of what was going on? Absolutely not. Was it because He was powerless? Because He was careless, didn't care? Absolutely not. Why was He asleep? Because He knew who was in control. He knew that nothing could happen to that boat or anybody in it unless He willed it. And He could rest in that. They were the ones agitated. And they woke Him up and they said, don't you care about what's going to happen to us? Don't you care about us? And He said He got up and He calmed the sea with one word. Spoke a word. The storm stopped and the sea calmed immediately. Now, if you have been out on the water, and a storm's been up, and the water starts getting a little choppy and stuff like that. I was out when I was in the Bahamas last September. The water was kind of choppy there a little bit, and I got a little, I wasn't feeling too good anyway. You know, it wasn't made me feel any better out there. And I mean, I was so sick I couldn't eat. Now, I was sick. But anyway, the water is kind of choppy and moving around, and if a storm stops, okay, the rain stops and the wind might stop, but you know what happens? The water still stays choppy for a little while. You've been on a boat like that, haven't you? But it was said the Lord Jesus Christ, when he spoke the word, not only did the rain stop and the wind stop, but the water immediately was calm. Now that's power. I might be able to sit on a boat and get lucky enough sometimes to say, hey, rain, stop. And it stops, you know. I might get that lucky, you know, sometimes be able to, you know, coincide with saying that. What luck on the Lord's part. He spoke the word, and the rain stopped, the wind stopped, and the water was calm. And again, that a beautiful picture of what happened in our lives. Our lives were stormy. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came in, the storm didn't just die down little by little. It was an immediate ceasing of the storm and troubles in our lives. He's in absolute control. Absolute control. And he uses even nature to bring about his wrath on those who reject him. You remember too in the story of Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 10, when he was fighting with the armies, Gibeon, they were winning the battle, but the night was coming, and Joshua cried out to the Lord, and he caused the sun to stand still. Now, how that happened, I don't know. I don't understand. I don't know what took place right then. When I get to heaven, that's going to be one of those gazillion questions I'm going to have for him. How did the earth didn't stop going around and around. What happened? I don't know what happened, but I believe it happened. And for that time, so that Israel could win the battle, God caused the sun to stand still in the sky. It didn't move one single degree on down into the horizon. God is in absolute control. And he controls all those things. Then in verses 13 through 15, there near the end of the chapter, here's a reference to, again, the Lord leading his children, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. Verse 15 in particular speaks of crossing of the Red Sea. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. And again, that's a picture of the Lord's salvation for us. You know, it would have been just a miracle if the waters would have stopped. If they would have just had to not cross over and ford that great arm of the Red Sea. But it was the fact that when they stepped out into the midst of that land between, or the land that was there between the two walls of water, it was absolutely dry. It wasn't even muddy. And again, isn't that what the Lord did for us? When he saved us, he made the path for us. He didn't say, now listen, I saved you, now you gotta work out the rest by yourself. You know, you got this little muddy, slippery, slidey path. Can you imagine what it was like? I mean, it was a steep path going down to that sea was deep. And just the very banks are going down in there. Can you imagine the children of Israel slipping and sliding all the way down through there and then trying to get their carts and everything across that? Well, they wouldn't have had a chance. We wouldn't have had a chance in our Christian life if God had done that to us. And we thank God that from the moment he set our feet on a solid rock, he brought us through. He carried us through. The pathway was there set before us. And the Lord kept us all the way. And he didn't say, well, now I've saved you, you take care of the rest yourself. You worry about the rest of your life. You discover the rest on your own. He blessed us. And he gave us other Christians to help us in our Christian growth. He gave us the Spirit of God to guide us and lead us in his will, understanding of his will and of his word. How gracious the Lord was to us. And then finally, the last few verses, Habakkuk just responds. Verses 16 to the end of the chapter just responds to what the Lord has done. Nothing, nothing, nothing can stop God's plans. Nothing can stop him. Habakkuk just has to wait on the Lord, accept the discipline at the hands of the Babylonians, and just rejoice in the Lord and in the joy of the God of his salvation. Here's the thing that I think we need to understand, brethren. Verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Are we just people that just want to use the Lord? Are we just in this relationship with Him because we want to get something out of it? Is that the way we look at it? I'm saved so that God can take care of me. I'm saved so I don't have to go to hell. I'm saved so I don't have to suffer for eternity. Is that what we're in for? Okay, but if we're in that, if we're in it with that in mind, we're in it for the wrong reason, and maybe we're not even in it at all. We were created, and we exist for the glory and praise of God. So exist. I mean, what a higher calling is there than that? And I tell that to some people, and they say, well, that's pretty selfish on God's part. What do you mean? I was created. What am I in comparison to God? If this pulpit here was built, and it's used for the purpose that it was built for, to be able to hold books so that we might be able to stand up here and open God's Word and share it, what higher calling could this piece of wood have than that? And if the one who built it decides to use it for something else, isn't that his prerogative? Absolutely. Absolutely. But if he built that thing and he built it for his own use, for his own purposes, is that not why God created us? For his glory? For his praise? And why should we balk at that? And why should we be upset at that? Man, to have that privilege, to have the opportunity of praising and glorifying and giving thanks to God forever and ever. What higher calling is there than that? There is no higher calling. There is no higher purpose. There is nothing that can compare to that. And even if God doesn't do anything else for me the whole rest of my life, is He not worthy of my praise? Is He not worthy of my thanks? If He would have just saved me and then left me, if that were the case, it's not, but if it were, isn't He still worthy of my praise? Just for who He is? Even the lost, even the demons, one day will bow the knee. So it says in Philippians, everything in heaven, everything in earth, and everything under the earth, one day will bow the knee and profess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? What's the last phrase? To the glory of God the Father. Even the demons are going to give Him glory. Even Satan is going to give Him the glory that he hasn't given Him for the last 6,000 years. He'll give Him the glory that's due unto Him. And are they saved? Are they going to enjoy eternity in heaven? Absolutely not. But why are they praising Him? Why are they glorifying Him? Because He deserves it. Because He deserves it. And here we are, we're saved. We're not even lost. We've been saved by the grace of God. How much more should we be rejoicing? Whether God gives us anything, whether we don't give anything else in this whole world, that's what He's talking about there. If the fig tree doesn't blossom, if the fruit isn't in the vines, if the labor of the olive tree fails, if the fields yield no more fruit, if the flocks are cut off from the fold, and there's no more herds in the field, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yeah, I'll be glad and I'll joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hind feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. I'm going to sing this song. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Brother, that's what we were created for. That's what we were saved for. For the glory and praise of God. He's not to be used by us. But here we are and present ourselves as instruments to Him and say, use me, Lord. Any way you want to. Any time you want to. Anywhere you want to. Here I am. Just use me, Lord. To the glory and praise of your name. Well, there's a lot in these little verses, aren't there? A lot of things in these verses that maybe we overlook. And I keep saying it every time, but I get excited about these minor prophets. I get a thrill every time I study them and look into these things. Let's just have a word of prayer before Earl, you're going to come up, right? Earl comes up. Our Father and our God in heaven, just thank you so much. First of all, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you created us, that you sustain us every single day, that everything we enjoy in this life comes down from you. Thank you also, Father, that you looked at us in our lost condition, and you, the only one that has the solution. You could have just left man in that condition. You could have just left us live down here for a few years and then enjoyed this life and the things of it, the fruit and labor of it, and then gone into an eternity separated from you. You could have done that. But, oh, Father, you love man so much. It would have been against your character. It would have been against your person to have allowed that to happen. And so what did you do? You sent your Son, your only begotten Son, into this world to bear our sins and to die that cruel death upon the cross for each one of us. And now, Father, our response, it should be that we should want to turn away from sin, that we should want to turn away from the wickedness that characterized our lives before, and just give you our lives as instruments in your hands, to use us any way you want to use us for your glory and praise. That's why we're created. That's why we exist. And, oh, Father, we want to be used in that way. Help us to rejoice even when things don't go our way, even when everything goes against us. Let us rejoice in this, that our salvation is secure, and one day we'll be up there with you in heaven for all eternity, enjoying your presence, enjoying serving you and praising you forever and ever. Father, just remind us of these things. Let us learn these lessons even from this very short psalm here in the book of Habakkuk. And again, guide us in prayer as we lay our petitions at your feet, that you might do all those things for the glory and praise of your name in accordance with your will. For we give you thanks and ask these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.